In Joshua chapter 7, we dealt with a mistake. A pretty serious mistake. In fact, it came in the form of a grievous sin. God had told the Israelites, when you go into the land, you can have anything that you find there in terms of the plunder of all the cities that you take. Anything that you want is yours. It's all yours. But the first city is mine. Remember, that's the law of first fruits. God said, the first city, Jericho, is mine. Don't touch anything there. Don't even think about it. It's all mine. And then you can have everything from that point on. But you remember the story in the previous chapter. A man by the name of Achan actually took some of what belonged to the Lord, hid it, and because of that, he made the nation of Israel liable to destruction, so that when they went out to fight against the second city of Ai, they were actually routed by the men of Ai, even though it was a fairly insignificant city. Joshua fell on his face before God, cried out to the Lord, and God said to Joshua, why are you praying? Well, you think this is my fault? You think I'm not good on my promises? There's sin in the camp. They had to root out that sin, and that sin has now been dealt with, and now the Lord is free to once again work with Israel because that hindrance has been taken out of the way. And by the way, it wasn't just a mistake made by Achan. And that, his was a pretty serious mistake, but his wasn't the only mistake. Joshua made some pretty serious mistakes as a leader as well. He did not inquire of the Lord before they went up against Ai. And they walked in self-confidence because they thought we're unbeatable. They didn't rely on the power of the Lord. And they, as a result, they got the snot beat out of them on their second or their first trip to the city of Ai. So we learned some very important lessons about not walking in presumption, not walking in an attitude of self-confidence, but continuing to rely on the Lord, continuing to trust in Him and rely on Him, and know that whatever marching orders we got yesterday are not, and for the battle that we dealt with yesterday, probably aren't sufficient for the battle that we're facing today, or even tomorrow for that matter. We need to be in constant communication with the Lord. And that's what Joshua is learning as a leader. And so he made some serious mistakes himself along those times. But you know what? Henry Ford, who designed, as you well know, the Ford automobile, used to say that mistakes were an opportunity to begin again more intelligently. And I think he had ample opportunity to kind of play that out during the course of, his career. Someone once said, and I think it's true, that it really doesn't matter how many mistakes you make in life. What really matters the most is what you learn from them and how you apply that then to going forward. And that is what we're going to see here in this passage. Again, the sin of Achan has been judged. Joshua has come before the Lord and recognized the mistakes he made. Now it's time to move forward. And it begins with a word of encouragement. Look in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed." Your Bible may say, do not be discouraged. He says, "Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land." Stop there if you would please for a moment. God knew that Joshua was reeling from this past mistake to the point where he needed the encouragement of the Lord. Sometimes that happens in our lives too. We make mistakes. We all make mistakes, let's face it. Some of us are maybe a little more adept than others, but that doesn't really matter. We all make mistakes. But God comes to Joshua at a time when this mistake has the potential of grounding him or paralyzing him. And he says to him, do not be discouraged. Isn't that just so common? Mistakes can easily, when we make really serious mistakes in life, and particularly mistakes that affect not just ourselves, but the people around us, which we also saw from last week's chapter. We saw that it wasn't just Achan who paid for that thing. 36 Israelites died on that first effort to go up and take Ai. And then Achan and his family suffered the consequences of that sin. We saw how sin has a very far-reaching effect, and that can be extremely discouraging. And frankly, it is probably one of the most effective tools of the evil one to get you and I to give in to the big D, discouragement. Because if he can do that, he can get you to become so afraid of potentially making that same mistake that you'll fear tomorrow. You know, because you're looking at the past and you're regretting the past, you fear tomorrow. And I don't want to do that again. I don't want to make that same mistake. And so, you know, in a sense, you're paralyzed and unable to do anything. But the answer in defeating discouragement is in what we're seeing here in this first verse, it's hearing the word of God as God comes to encourage us and believing it. Do you guys know that it's not enough just to hear the word of God? We have to believe it. We have to embrace it. We have to accept it. Because there's a lot of people who hear the word of God. Listen, there are people who come to Calvary Chapel, Ontario on a regular basis and hear the word of God, but they're not even saved. There are people who literally sit in these seats and who are not born again because they've heard the word of God and heard the word of God and heard the word of God, but they've never embraced it. They've never received it. They've never believed it, at least unto salvation. And so there's a necessity on the part of the hearer to be not just be hearers only, but to be doers of the word, to walk it out, respond to it, and so forth. And that is the answer to defeating discouragement. Because again, we're all going to make mistakes. That's a foregone conclusion. Let's not even fuss over that. And sometimes we're going to make whoppers. The fact of the matter is, we've got to move on. And God wants you to move on. And so he will come to you and he will speak to you about moving on. You have to believe it. You have to take it up. Joshua is hearing from the Lord here. Look again in verse 1. He says, take all the fighting men with you, arise and go. He said, up to Ai. And he says, see, I've given the king, I've given the city, I've given everything that they have into your hands. Listen, people, experience says to Joshua, that's not the case. They just went there. They got beat. Their men had to run for their lives, and 36 of them didn't make it. So experience says otherwise. Do you understand? Boy, I tell you, guys, there is such a danger in creating our doctrinal understanding of God, the world, and his work in our lives through experience. It is so dangerous. So dangerous. So many Christians do it, myself included, guilty as charged. We look at life, we assess it by experience, and we come to conclusions based on that experience. And if Joshua were to do that right now, he would say, you know what? I think we're in over our heads here, guys. Because that's what experience would say to me. But God comes with his word. And he says, Joshua, don't be discouraged. Number one. Secondly, I have given you this whole city. I've given it into your hands. Now go. Now you see, we have to make the decision to overcome experience and by faith accept the word of God and then to walk it out. He's got to muster the troops, all the troops, and get them out there to go up against the city. Verse 2. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Boy, this is the grace of God if I've ever heard of it. Not only is God giving them victory after defeat, I mean, promising them. Listen, they just went through a serious, you know, bloodying of their nose, to use kind of a metaphoric sort of a thing. I mean, this was a serious mistake they just went through. But rather than God, you know, kind of holding it over their heads, He says, listen, I've given the city of Ai into your hands. And not only have I given you the promise of victory, but there will be a reward. When you get the city, when you take the city, the plunder's yours. It's all yours. So isn't it interesting? God is not only promising victory, but he's promising a reward as well, which, you know, kind of makes you think about Achan, the man who took some of the plunder from Jericho. If he just would have waited a couple of days, he could have had anything he wanted. A couple of days. And now he's gone. Him and his whole family, they're gone. Just because he couldn't wait a couple of days. Just because he didn't listen to the word of the Lord or didn't obey it, you know? It's so sad. He ran ahead of the Lord, which is always a bad idea. And then the final, you'll notice I didn't read like the final part of verse 2. The Lord gives Joshua a word of instruction at the very end of verse 2. And it says, lay an ambush against the city behind it. And he's going to, you know, we're going to hear more about that as the chapter goes on. But that's the instruction. See, that they got instruction for Jericho. Remember, the angel of the Lord actually appeared to Joshua and gave him the instructions. I want you to march around the city. You know, you're going to do it for 7 days. And then on the last day, you're going to march 7 times. And then you're going to shout. And the walls are going to come down. It's going to be a miracle sort of a thing. And then, you know, you're going to be able to rush right into the city and take it and so forth. Completely different instructions, however, on this one. It's not going to be this sort of a miraculous deal. In fact, he says, this time I want you to set an ambush. Let's find out how it goes. Verse 3. So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. Now that's interesting here. It tells you the difference in the plan of attack that is going against the city of Ai. You know, they did what they did to Jericho in broad daylight. They went out during the middle of the day, they marched around the city, and then they went back to camp. Every day, in the middle of the day, they did what they did about Jericho. But here, Ai, completely different instructions. What does that tell you about God? First of all, it tells you that he is a God of infinite variety. But if you and I get stuck in the mud thinking that this is the way God, you know, has to do it, then we completely, that's called putting God in a box. And maybe you heard that reference, you know. And that you can truly do that. You can put God in a box. What that means is you're basically saying that my expectations are that God is going to act this way. Why? Because he did it that way last time. And Joshua could have responded and said, wait a minute, what about marching around the city? That was pretty easy. No, that's not what we're doing this time, Josh. This time I want you to take your men by night. And I want them to come. In fact, they're going to go around to the back of the city. And they're going to set an ambush there. But I don't want them to be seen. God's got a plan. It's a different plan. But that's okay. It's okay, you know. So it says in verse 4, and he commanded them, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, meaning from the front. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. Oh, I see what's going on. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, they are fleeing from us just as before. And so we will flee before them. And then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. Now, this is really fascinating. Do you know what they're using against the people of Ai? The same thing that brought their downfall when they went the first time, self-confidence. It was in their own self-confidence that they said, oh, we don't need to bother the whole army. Just send a couple, a few thousand guys up there. Ai is a small little town, and you know what happened. Well, now they're going to use the same thing against Ai. They're going to go with just a few thousand guys, about 5,000, with Joshua, and they're going to come and do a frontal attack on the city. And then once the men of Ai start to come out to confront them in a military sense, Joshua and his guys are going to run. Run, you guys. Yeah, and they're going to run and look like they're going, ah, you know, and they're like they're afraid again. And they're going to draw the entire army of Ai out of the city, and the 30,000 troops of Israel who are in ambush behind the city will then come out and attack the city and take it because it will be completely unprotected. You got to admit, it's a great plan. Verse 8, and as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with the ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces. The main encampment was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley, and as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. It's working. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city, and the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. In other words, Joshua and everybody turned around and started attacking. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, meaning they were surrounded now by Israelite troops, some on this side, some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was none left that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness, where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword, and all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. So, you might be interested to know that this battle plan that you're reading about here in Joshua has actually been studied as some of the smartest kind of battle strategy known to man. I mean, this is really just incredible. To use this against their enemies, to use this idea of self-confidence, to go up against them with a small troop again, and then to run, but to have an ambush set behind the city, to come out, to take the city when it's unprotected. It really is truly just amazing. Once again, I want to emphasize that it's different. It's not the same. God is doing a different thing. We have to be open to God doing a different thing than what He did originally. One of the problems with revivals in the church is that we want God to do the same thing that He did before, you know? And we want to kind of live in the revival time. Well, this is the way God was doing it during the revival. That's wonderful, but we can't do that. We can't live in the past. We have to listen for God today. You know, one of the big problems, frankly, in churches is that we keep things alive because we've always done it that way. You know? Have you ever seen that in churches? You say, why do you guys do that? We always have. But, you know, it's not working anymore. Sometimes we'll get involved with ministries or programs or things that at one time bore great fruit, and then suddenly it just dried up. And you have to say, you know what? It's time to move on. And we're not going to have any sacred cows around here. You know, we're going to move on. We're going to go with what the Lord is doing. We're going to put our efforts to where the Lord is working. And if that's no longer in this area, it can't be this sacred thing to us. You know. So it's really important. A number of years ago, we had this college group that we called 18 to 28, and it was wonderful. It was some of the most enjoyable times I think I've spent pastoring this fellowship, teaching those kids, and because I love that age group, it was so much fun. And we had so many marriages come out of 18 to 28 during that season. I don't know how many weddings I did, you know, just because of that group. But it was just crazy. And you know, we were living in our house over here on Southwest 12th at the time, and we had this little family room, and we'd cram the kids in there so that they were sitting on the floor and on each other and on the furniture and on the windowsill and on the, you know, I mean, they'd sit wherever, because they were packed in like sardines, but they came in to hear the word of God and they were growing in Christ, and it was just an exciting time. But you know, when you're doing a ministry to group like college age kids, they don't stay 18 to 28 forever. We called it 18 to 28 because it was kids from age 18 to 28. And, you know, they grow up and they get older and they go off and they get married and some take on careers and some go this or there or whatever the thing might be. And it changes. And, you know, it was really hard for me to let go of 18 to 28. I mean, it was huge. But it was something we just had to do because God was moving on. Now, we may come up with another sort of a group to minister to that age group. Who knows? We got to be open, listening to the Holy Spirit. God, what are you doing? Where are you going? What do you want us to do now? What should we do today? What about tomorrow? Give us wisdom. We're not going to rely on experience or this is what we've always done, you know? We're going to be responsive to the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at this last section in verses 30 through the end. It says, "At that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, of the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered it on, offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings." Now listen. "And there in the presence of the people of Israel," verse 32, "he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written." Now, in other words, what they're doing is, after the offerings had been made on this altar, they basically turned it into a memorial by putting a plaster-like stuff over the top of it so it wouldn't be used again. And it's in that plaster that they etched the words of the law. And so it became sort of this monument thing to the law. And it says in verse 33, "And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. Now, you need to picture this correctly. The Ark of the Covenant, well, you know what? In order to picture it correctly, I've got to show you a picture, okay? Let me put this up on the screen for you, because this is an actual picture in Israel of these two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. They're that close to each other. What's going on? And Moses told them to do this before they even came into the land. He said, I want you to put yourself right in between these two mountains. Now, obviously, this is a modern picture which has dwellings and things. Now, that none of that stuff would have been there, of course, back during that time. But he said, basically, they took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it right in the valley, okay, right down in the center. The Levites were stationed on either side of the Ark of the Covenant, and then they had Israelites, some on one side facing one mountain, and others on the other side of the Ark of the Covenant facing the other mountain. And what Moses told them to do, it doesn't say it right here, but what Moses told them to do, it's recorded back in Deuteronomy, I believe it's 27 and 28. He said, I want you to read the blessings of the law. In other words, if you obey, I will do this. Read that from Mount Gerizim. So facing Mount, Gerizim or whatever, they were to read or declare the blessings of the Lord for obedience. From Mount Ebal, they were to speak the curses. Okay? They were to give the curses, meaning if you don't obey the Lord, this is what's going to take place. Now, this is right where it happened, all right? So you can kind of get a little bit of a picture. You got people, you know, and there's a lot of folks here. So they're probably even stretching up onto the hills, and the voice is in the valley, you know, yelling out for the people to hear. It probably would have created a perfect amphitheater sort of a place where they're hearing the blessings and the curses of the law. And that's exactly what it says here in verse 34. And afterward, he read the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. But it goes on here in verse 35 to say, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Now, this is really interesting, but there's one more point I want to make about it. Did you notice, look back at verse 30 in your Bible, did you notice where they built the altar? Because you have two mountains here. But in verse 30 it says, at that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, where? On Mount Ebal. What was Mount Ebal? It was the mountain of curses. Why did they build the altar on Mount Ebal? Why did they do blood sacrifice on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Curse? Because God was showing them that there must be a blood sacrifice in order to overturn the curse of the law. Let me show you as a final scripture something from Galatians chapter 3. It says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This passage reminds us that there must be a sacrifice. There must be a blood sacrifice. in order to be redeemed from the curse of the law. So where was it they sacrificed animals on the altar? On Mount Ebal, the mountain of cursing. Because only through a blood sacrifice could that curse of the law be overcome. And that is exactly what has happened in the person of Jesus Christ, who through that blood sacrifice became the one who bore our curse and redeemed us, as Paul says here, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us.
The teaching you've just watched contains notes and prayer points. The video play window contains a link for you to click on. It's circled in red. You will be redirected to the notes and prayer points archive.